Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Well, this morning we get to start a new book, and there's hardly each book that you look at, you think, boy, there's nothing that can compare to this one. But the Gospel of John is unique. Probably more people have been saved through the Gospel of John or verses in Scripture than probably any other book in the Bible. Great letter for evangelism. And so we're going to look at the Gospel of John today. And if you would just turn with me in your Bibles, we'll read the first 13 verses, or maybe we'll read the first 14 verses of John's Gospel. Let's stand together and read the Word, now that you're all comfortable. Can't have that. The job of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So that's what we're doing this morning. Okay, what an honor to stand before God's Word and bow to that. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but of God. Now, just for the sake of it, we'll read this verse 14, even though we'll save that for next time. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this morning, especially at a time of year when we contemplate the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him coming into the world as light, coming into a dark place. We thank you that we can focus on a chapter and a book as amazing as this. We thank you for your heart of love that is continually shown to us through your Word. And we pray that that love and the reality of what happened in this world 2,000 years ago would be driven home to our hearts this morning in a way that would motivate us and stir us up to live passionately and fervently for you, Lord Jesus, in the little time that we have left here. So we just give thanks for your Word today, and thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for bringing so many safely here, and Lord, just to watch over each one, we pray. We give thanks in your name, Lord Jesus Christ, and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's not our intent as we study the Gospel of John to become very theologically deep. It's a book that we could spend a long time in just one chapter. I knew of a pastor who spent 7 years in the book of Matthew. So people growing up, one person I know growing up in that fellowship was from age, I think, about 12 to 18, was in Matthew all their teenage years. And it's not our intent to camp in one book. I believe it's good to get the scope of Scripture and sometimes hit the highlights and give some keys that will help people when they go deeper. So If you go out of here and you think you're shortchanged because we didn't go real deep this morning, just bring it up in your home group, okay, and you can go deeper there. But this is an opportunity to just kind of get a sense of what this amazing book is about. So if I were going to give a title to this message, and we don't have it up on the screen, but a title, I would just call this today, The Word Was Here. The Word Was Here. Remember, I'm a little bit of a history buff studying the era of World War II, which not too many here still remember. But as people ventured to all parts of the world, and the United States Army moved from battle to battle, and some people would fight in a battle like Guadalcanal, and then they would go fight in another battle after that, and then another one after that. And they'd go into these caves that were in those places, and they'd see written on the wall, Kilroy was here. Kilroy was here. And everybody was trying to figure out, who's Kilroy? And he just seemed to be everywhere. Wherever they went, in all different parts of the world, you'd find written somewhere on a wall in graffiti, Kilroy was here. And that question went out, who was Kilroy? And they finally figured it out that he was a shipping clerk. And he would write on all of his boxes and everything that went out to the military and all over places all over the world, Kilroy was here. And people just picked up the slogan and they wrote it around. And even in my lifetime, I've seen it written on walls. So somebody wrote something and it's still continuing on. Well, that's probably a real weak illustration to make a point. But what we want to say today is the Lord Jesus Christ was here. And so all we have to do is look at the documents of our founding fathers, and it will say, in the year of our Lord, evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was here. The Word was here. We know who the Word is because in verse 14 that we read, it tells us, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, pitched his tent among us, it could literally read. So Jesus Christ came into the world. If we look at this book of John and just some preliminary things in our study, obviously the author was written by, just in case anybody here might be confused, the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, not some other John. It was written by John the Apostle, the one who had been an early disciple of the Lord Jesus from the very beginning, after being a disciple of John the Baptist. He was one who had leaned on Jesus' breast during the time at the Last Supper, and one who was very close and just identifies himself in this book over and over again as the disciple who Jesus loved. So that's the author, and it was written probably somewhere between 85 and 90 AD. Now, John wrote five books, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were probably written in the early 90s. And Revelation was probably written in the mid-90s, probably about 95 A.D. So these were books that were written long time after Jesus was here, 50 years or so after John witnessed these things as an old man. He's writing these books. So I know there's people who have tried to move the dates forward. But if you study the writings of the early church fathers, you'll find many proofs that show that these books were written much later, after the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's helpful in even understanding prophecy, that you don't get confused by some things that are out there today. So a key verse in John, and we can put that up on the screen, is John 20:31. It's a key verse in the gospel. And the key verse of the gospel of John is, "But these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name." So that's the purpose of the book. That's why He wrote it, He says at the very end. So that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, we would recognize who Jesus is, that He was truly the Christ, that He was the Messiah, and that believing we could have life in His name. So it's the eternal life gospel. A little contrast, Second John, or the epistle of John, 1 John 5 and verse 13, the key verse there is, "These things I write to you who believe," so that's the next step, "in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So John's gospel written so that we would believe, and his epistle written so that we would know the reality of our salvation. Know for sure that we're saved. I hope everybody knows that this morning. And John's also referred to as the eternal life gospel. That word for eternal life is going to be found over and over in this gospel. And references to that, and the reason that he wrote it is so we would have life. So it's kind of interesting that there's no mention of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of John, and there's no mention of Christian baptism, just John the Baptist's baptism unto repentance. So if this is a book to tell you how to get saved, and you got saved by either baptism or by taking the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the Mass, as some people would say, for salvation, then it would certainly be in the Gospel of John. And since it's not, we know that it's not baptism that saves us. And we know that it's not taking of the sacraments that saves us. It's going to be through receiving Jesus Christ and being born again, born of God. And we're going to see that in a little bit. So it's a great gospel to use in evangelism. Somebody might ask the question, why four gospels? Each one of these writers of these gospels portrays Jesus in a different way. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, okay? He's writing primarily to Jews to show that Jesus was the rightful king. And so when Matthew gives his genealogy, how does he start? Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. So he traces the genealogy of Jesus to David, because he's trying to show that Jesus is the king. He's born where the king would be born. He grew up where the king would grow up. He did all the things that the king would do. So he's the son of David in Matthew. It's a Jewish audience. In Mark, it's a Roman audience. And since Mark portrays Jesus as a servant, there's no genealogy. Servants don't need genealogies, okay? So there's no genealogy mentioned in Mark. And Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and that's to a Greek audience. Remember, he's writing to Most Excellent Theophilus, okay? He's writing for the benefit of Greeks. And so when he traces the genealogy back, he traces it back to Adam. And goes all the way back to Adam, and then he just keeps on going down through all those people that you read about, or a lot of them in Genesis, where it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, okay? And he portrays it to a Greek audience, whereas John gives it to a universal audience. He portrays Jesus as the Son of God. The emphasis is on the deity of Christ, not like Luke that shows his manhood, but John, it's the deity of Christ. He traces Jesus back to a past eternity. No genealogy. He just is going to say, in the beginning, the Word was. He was there. When you go back to the start of time, Jesus was already there. So he is going to portray Jesus as the deity. It's a universal audience, too. It's not to necessarily to Jewish people or Greeks or Romans. It's for everyone. So you're going to find throughout this gospel, he's the light that lights every man that comes into the world. Whosoever believes on him, to as many as received him. It's an invitation that goes over and over again to all, to everyone, and doesn't focus specifically on one group of people. So John will, though, he'll often interrupt as he's going through this gospel to explain Jewish names and Jewish customs. And so even in the section where we're at, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 38, he says, turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher. Now, why does he say Rabbi, which means teacher? Wouldn't any Jew know what Rabbi meant? Okay? Because he's got a universal audience. So over and over again, he's going to explain. If you drop down to verse 41, it says, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. Now, any Jew would know that the Messiah was the Christ. So he's explaining. And then verse 42, it says, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. So over and over again, he's going to be explaining terms to Gentile people or a universal audience. He doesn't just take it for granted that everybody's going to understand the terms that were common in Judaism. Sometimes as Christians, we can get Christianese, and we use these big theological terms, and then we just take it for granted that everybody will understand them. John doesn't do that. He simplifies it. So the simplest person reading this would know what it was saying. God doesn't want there to be any question in the minds of anyone as to the truth concerning his son, Jesus Christ, and his deity, and who he is, his person, and his work. So in John's gospel, we get snapshots. It's true in all the gospels. There's no complete biography here. In fact, he says in the end of the book, in chapter 21, last verses, he says, if all the things that could be written, the world could not even contain the books. So he selects just a few miracles. I was struck studying this and thinking about it that John had a few unique experiences in his life. There were times when just maybe he and James and Peter got to go up on a Mount of Transfiguration, or would go in the house of Jairus when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, or go a little farther than the rest of the disciples at Gethsemane. He has some unique experiences. He never mentions those experiences in here. He keeps his focus on who Jesus is and what he has done and God's invitation of salvation. That's where he stays and that's where he's focused. So when he gives specific miracles, they're selected, as we'll see as we study this book, to show each one of them in a unique way the deity of Jesus Christ. He leaves out lots of miracles that other gospels talk about. The first three gospels major on events. John's emphasis is the meaning of events. When he tells the parable of the feeding of the 5,000, which is mentioned in all the gospels, he goes on to give a sermon on the bread of life, which none of the other gospels do. He takes and shows the meaning of these parables, because every one of them has a spiritual significance, which helps you when you study the Bible. Don't just read it as stories. Every parable has a spiritual significance to apply to our lives. So in this book too, we find that he steps out of eternity, and when he steps out of eternity, he steps out alone into a world that he created. And he marches through time, and he marches through this world, and he goes to the cross. And when he leaves and finishes the work on the cross and resurrection, he leaves this world and he marches on out of here. But he doesn't leave it alone. And there's a focus in this gospel that Jesus came in here so that he could take someone with him. In the prayer in John 17, Jesus prays these words: Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory and the glory that you have given me. There's a focus on those that he's taken with him. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. He says in John 14, in my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. Marches out of eternity, marches into this world, gets claims of people for his own, and leaves this world, taking John and Peter with him, as you see at the end of the gospel. So that's a little bit to help us understand. And one other thing that I might mention is that John is writing too at a time when Gnosticism was rampant. So he is going to deal with those kind of things. He's going to, even though he's emphasizing the deity of Christ, he won't neglect the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, as we read in verse 14. He won't neglect the fact that Jesus knew what it was to be tired on the well at Sychar in chapter 4, or to be thirsty, even on the cross, to be able to say, I thirst, or that he wept at the grave of Lazarus, or when the spear was stuck into his side that John alone records, and the blood flowed out. He said, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. Now, why would you say something like that? He wants to make sure that the Gnostics realize that Jesus wasn't a phantom, but that he actually had a body, flesh and bones, when he rose from the dead, and that there was blood that flowed out of him. That he was not just a figment of someone's imagination, but this was the real deity become flesh incarnate. So those are some unique things that we're going to see in this Gospel of John. Well, the first thing we want to focus on is in verse 1, and that is the eternality of the Word. And we can just put that up there, the eternality of the Word. In verse 1, Jesus Christ is eternal. That's, we'll call that a talking point since there's a 1 in front of it. This is not perfect this morning, but it will work, okay? And we take it from the very first phrase, in the beginning was the Word. No genealogy. Jesus comes out of eternity to meet us. He was there when the beginning was. Someone says, when was the beginning? I don't know. I don't know exactly when the beginning was, but I think that certainly we can look at Genesis 1:1 and say, and see there's a beginning for the history of the earth as we know it. Okay? That was the beginning. But Jesus was always there. He was there when he was there when the beginning was. From eternity to eternity, he was, is, and will be. He's the Alpha and the Omega. It's interesting, the word for word here is the Greek word logos, okay? And when we think of words, which that emphasizes, it says in Revelation, he's the Alpha and he's the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the one who had no beginning, and he is the one who will be here from everlasting to everlasting. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, great Christmas verse, okay? And it says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. The literal translation of that is his going forth from eternity. That's what it says. So this one who came to be a ruler of Israel, who came to be the king that we sing about at Christmas time, even though it was rejected, his going forth, according to Micah 2, was from eternity. He came out of eternity into time. So the second point that we'll look at here is the personality of the Word. And it's, the Word is a distinct person. Okay? And the Word was with God. So when it says the Word was with God, that's a distinction. So this is hard because it trips a lot of people up. It shows that there's a distinction, and yet Scripture is very, very careful. It's going to say in the next clause, and the Word was God. So it's distinct. Jesus was distinct from God the Father, and yet he was still God. And that's the Trinity that some people struggle with, don't understand, that the early church fathers had discussions over, was this heresy when people didn't believe the Trinity, and they recognized that it was. And so that is a truth that we stand on today, that Jesus Christ was God, and yet he's distinct from the Father, and he's distinct from the Holy Spirit. He has his own person, his own distinct personality. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit God. When Ananias and Sapphira lied, Peter says to them, you didn't lie to men. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You didn't lie to men. You lied to God. Peter calls the Holy Spirit God. All through Scriptures, we're going to see many references that show that Jesus is God and that the Father is God and that God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we'll see reference after reference that Jesus was the creator. Therefore, Jesus is God. So we want to keep this simple, but the word with comes from a Greek word pros, and it means in company with. So in the beginning, the Word was with God. It was in company with God. It's a special relationship of eternal fellowship. Okay? From eternity past, God the Father and God the Son were always in loving communion with each other. I'll say that again. From eternity past, God the Father and God the Son were always in loving communion with each other. And in John 17, the verse that we already quoted the first half of, when Jesus says, I want them to be with me, then he goes on to say, because you loved me before the creation of the world. So there was a love relationship, a loving communion and harmony between God the Son and God the Father. And I believe that the only time that was broken, so to speak, was, and it's not that God stopped loving his Son or that the Son stopped loving the Father, but on the cross, when Jesus took the load of our guilt and our sin, there was a distance because God had to turn his holy face away. And that's why Jesus cried in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for a moment, that intimate fellowship seemed distant because Jesus was taking our sins upon the cross. He was the only man who was ever forsaken of God. If you and I were forsaken, we'd die in a minute. We'd die in a second. Okay? He controls our heartbeat. But God, who can't look upon sin, turned his face away as his Son was punished in your place and mine on the cross. So there's their distinct personality with Jesus. They're distinct and yet the same. That's hard to understand. Distinct in personality, yet all being God. It's the Trinity. Well, the third thing we want to look at is the deity of the Word. So we've seen the eternality of the Word in verse 1 and the personality of the Word right below that. The Word was with God in fellowship and in communion. And then the deity of the Word. Jesus is fully God. How could you be separate and distinct and yet still be? It says plainly, the Word was God. So, in Colossians 2 and verse 9, it says this, for in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells or lives in bodily form, or I'll read it in the NIV, this is better. In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus Christ is God. So in summary, the Word is eternal, the Word is in relationship with God, and the Word is God. So verse 2 is a repeat of that. Whenever God repeats something, there's an emphasis that he wants to make sure we understand it. The Word was with God. That is, that fellowship existed from the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Let's not get it separated here, distinct personality, yet still God, and yet just a little reminder, by the way, he is distinct too because he was with God in fellowship from the beginning. Okay, the fourth point that we'll look at is the creativity of the Word. So the eternality of the Word, the personality of the Word, the deity of the Word, and the creativity of the Word, verse 3. Jesus Christ created everything. Through him, all things were made. So, he's the creator. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 16, it says this, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. Not only were you created by Jesus, but you were created for him. You weren't created for yourself. You were created for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you assume the lordship of yourself in your life, you're sinning against God. When we come to Jesus Christ and we accept him as Savior, we're recognizing that we were created for him and we own his lordship in our life. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago by the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. So God created the heavens and the earth, but it says here that Jesus is the one who made the world. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, It says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery from ages, for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So God, it tells us, created all things. And yet here it plainly teaches that Jesus created all things. I don't know what a Jehovah's Witness does with that, okay? To refuse to see the deity of Christ is to close your eyes deliberately to the facts of Scripture. And to take a cow path through the Scripture and try to pull out some verse over here and ignore a whole bunch of verses over there. God doesn't want us to take a cow path through the Scripture. He wants to embrace the whole counsel of God. Psalms 33:9 tells us how it all happened. It says, He spoke and it came into being. He commanded and it stood firm. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He could walk through this world and he could pick up a little flower when he came here as a man and he could say, that's exactly how I made it. He could look at the hills and say, that's exactly how I created them. He could look down and see a little seed fall into the ground and he could watch it sprout and grow up into a tree. And he could see that grow up into a tree and he could know that one day he was going to die. That tree would be cut down and be made into a cross and he would be hung on that tree. And yet he caused the sun to shine upon it and the rain to come down because he's the creator and the sustainer of all things. He's the one that holds it all together. I don't understand this, but if you took all of the little molecules that are in a drop of water, and you took those things and you turned them into a grain of sand and you made cement out of that sand, one drop of water, you could pave a sidewalk to New York. That's how vast God is compared to our puny little thinking. He is so much bigger than we can possibly imagine, and yet Jesus is the creator and the sustainer. He is the atomic glue that keeps the atom from flying apart. And yet Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. Well, the fifth one is that we see the life and illumination of the word. Christ is the support, the source of life and light, both physically and spiritually. It says in verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So, Jesus is the very essence of life and also of light. When he created this world in a physical, material sense, the Bible says that he could speak it into existence. He could say, let there be light, and there was light. He could breathe into man the breath of life, and it says man became a living soul. Okay? So both of those things were given to man in a natural sense, but the real meaning here, I believe, is especially referring to a spiritual sense. Before you become a Christian, you're dead in your sins, according to the book of Romans. Okay? And when you become a believer, you now finally have life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay? So you either have the Son or you don't. You either have life or you don't have life, according to the Bible. So, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that more abundantly. So, Jesus is that source of light and life. Everyone here is alive physically, but you may not be alive spiritually. I always think of the old, pardon me, you Calvary Chapel people here today, but the song that was written by, I think it was Billy Spears, who wrote it back in the early days of Maranatha Recordings. And he was singing about his own testimony, and he said, I used to sing songs about living. I used to think I was alive, but I was dead, didn't know it, until I met the Lord. And the difference is just like day and night. Everyone in this room is either alive spiritually, or if you've never accepted Christ, the Bible says you're dead in trespasses and in sin. You need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. So, in John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. not only do we need light to come into the to us, our lives, so we recognize who Jesus is. The entrance of your word, Psalms 119 says, brings light. Okay? Light came into the world. God sent illumination, not only just through creation, even the heavens were declaring the glory of God. And every time man invents a new telescope, he just sees more sermons as he looks into space. God declaring his glory. I'm here. I created it. I'm telling you. You know, I'm your creator. And he just sees more sermons to tell him that God exists when he invents a new telescope and tries to find some excuse or some reason to think somehow God doesn't exist out there. And so in John 11:25, we find illustrated in the resurrection of Lazarus this very same truth. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the light, and the light shines in the darkness. The amplified version of that I like. If I can find it here, I think I have it somewhere. It says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never overpowered it, or absorbed it, or appropriated it. It is unreceptive to it. If you look in your margins, you will see that instead of saying the darkness comprehended it not or did not understand it, you look down and it'll say there something like this, the darkness has not overcome. Okay? Because this word has two meanings. And sometimes a translation will just take one of them and leave out the other, or the other and leave out the other. And both are true in the case of Jesus Christ. When he came as light, the darkness could not overcome that light. Couldn't. In fact, he could even say here, be of good courage, I have overcome the world. So, in spite of all the darkness, when Jesus came into this world, the darkness because of man's sin, as light, he overcame it. He was brighter than all of that darkness. Okay? And and yet at the same time, the darkness didn't comprehend that the light was shining. Man and his sin, here's the bright glare of the testimony of God. Just like Dave was talking about, the star in Bethlehem, and then there was a brightness that came and these multitude of myriads of angels saying, glory to God in the highest. The shepherds got it, but for the most part, the darkness of the sin of this world did not recognize the light when it came. And yet the light still overcame. And so, you know, some Christians are afraid of the dark. And they don't realize that we're here to be lights. We're here to be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. Matthew says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father from in heaven. We shouldn't be afraid of the dark. We shouldn't love the dark. Okay? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We should hate the darkness, but we should not be afraid of it. We should be bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Light is more powerful than darkness. So we don't want to be afraid of it. We want to embrace it. So he says, the darkness did not understand it, didn't recognize Jesus, didn't understand who he was. But in verse 8, let's look at the next one. The witness and testifier to the word. Point number 6. Jesus Christ is the one we should be telling others about. In verses 6 through 9. He's the one we should be telling others about. I want to just give a little contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist. It says in verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay? So let's look at that contrast first. John was like us, only he was a man. Okay? John was like us, only he was a man. The Word, verse 1, was God. John was like us in that he came into being, verse 6. Jesus always existed. John was like us. John, like us, was only a witness of the light. Jesus was the light. John was only a witness of the light. And we're here to be witnesses of the light. I like what somebody said about being a witness. Okay? And I think this is good for Community Bible Fellowship and all of us. God is looking for witnesses, not attorneys. He is. Have you ever seen those Christians that just want to get people and argue and debate and challenge? We're going to win these people to the Lord. We're going to prove our point. I never see those people ever lead anybody to the Lord. Because God is looking for witnesses, not attorneys. And sometimes we can be attorneys and sit around and argue about deep truth and forget that we're here to be a witness for God. How many people are here this morning because you invited them here? I know these are stinging questions sometimes, but how many people have you led to the Lord in your lifetime? Okay. Not everybody is an evangelist, but everybody can do the work of an evangelist. We need to be realize what we're here for. We're here to be a witness. And John the Baptist was a faithful witness. He wasn't somebody who backed down. You might say, well, Tim, you don't understand the kind of people I deal with. What kind of people did John the Baptist deal with? They cut his head off. But he was a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that inspires me to say, I want to be a faithful witness. John didn't draw attention to himself. He wasn't that light. He was just bearing witness to that light. Later on, we find when they came to him and said, you know, are you that one who would come or do we look for another? It says about John, he confessed and denied not. And he said, I am not the Christ. There was a big moment for John to get a following. And he said, don't look at me. A little later, when they come to him and say, people are following Jesus because of you. He says, good. He must increase, I must decrease. He must become greater, I must become less. It's not about you and I and our position, our reputation, having everybody think we're somebody wonderful. It's about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and bearing witness to who He is and what He has done and seeing people come to know Him. One thing that we see unique in John is all the other Gospels, they talk about John the Baptist coming and he preaches a little message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is here. But John doesn't do that because he's writing long after the fact. And any hint of Jewish thinking among Christians has disappeared. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. People aren't going up and offering sacrifices anymore. He says in one place, the Passover, which was a feast of the Jews. He speaks about Jewish rituals and ceremonies almost in the past tense because 50 years have rolled by since Jesus died on the cross and the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. And long after that, he's writing this gospel about the salvation or the light that comes into the world that lights every man. Now, two ways that the light affects people. One is it came as a testimony and a witness. But also, one of the reasons that people didn't receive it is it came as a conviction. Because when Jesus came as light, they didn't like it. And sometimes when we see the perfect testimony of someone that says about in the Bible, in the Old Testament, prophetically in Psalms, they hated me without a cause. Those that hate me are more than the hairs of my head. Okay? They had no reason because he was absolutely perfect. But the light exposes the flaws. One of my wife's least favorite tasks in the house, and she's a good wife and she does a lot of good tasks. In fact, tasks are her love language, okay? I figured that out after quite a few years. You know, if I do something, she thinks I love her. And if I don't do something that needs to be done, I can say all kinds of words, but it doesn't mean anything. Because that's one of her love languages, is tasks. Some people, it's touch. You've heard all those things, okay? Okay, but one of the things she doesn't necessarily like is all the tasks, her least favorite probably is to vacuum. And if she can get me to vacuum or someone else to vacuum, she likes that, okay? But if I'm slack in picking up on that and there's company coming, one of the secrets is just don't turn the lights on too bright and they're not going to see the lint on the floor, okay? So, because light exposes the flaws in the dirt. And it exposes what's there. And that's why this world didn't like the Lord Jesus. Well, the last one, seven, is the acceptance or rejection of the Word. Receiving Jesus Christ and being born again is the only way to become a part of God's family, or to get into God's family. We already saw the eternality of the Word. We saw the personality of the Word, the deity of the Word, the creativity of the Word, the life and illumination of the Word, the witness and testifier to the Word. That was John the Baptist, faithfully testifying as we should. And then finally, the acceptance and or rejection of the Word. Verse 10, it says, He was in the world. Remember, Jesus was here. The Word was here in the year of our Lord. All kinds of proofs and examples to show that Christ was here. And He was in the world. And though the world was made through Him, so He was the creator of it all, the world did not recognize Him. He came unto His own, and yet His own did not receive Him. Just want to point out something in the original where it says, He came unto His own. That in the original Greek is in the neuter language. So it's not referring to people, it's referring to, necessarily, it's referring to things. So He came, it could be translated this way, He came unto His own things. He came to His creation. He came to the nation of Israel. He came to His temple. He came to the land. All those things that should have been His. And yet, because of the rejection and going to the cross, it says, His own. Now that one is in the masculine. So, His own, neuter gender, His own things. He came unto His own things. His temple, His land. All that was rightfully His. But like the parable in Matthew 21, they saw Him and they said, Here's the Son. Let's kill Him and seize upon His inheritance. After they'd already slain the prophets. And they took that Son and they cast Him out of that vineyard and they killed Him in that parable. And Jesus asked the leaders of Israel, What is the owner of that vineyard going to do? And they knew that He was talking about Him, talking about them. When He told that parable, Jesus came unto His own things, but His own people, the Jews, received Him not. Okay? They didn't recognize Him. There's a little hymn that I grew up with. It part of it goes like this. Lamb of God, when we behold Thee, lowly in a manger laid, wandering as a homeless stranger in a world Thy hands had made. Jesus was here as a homeless stranger. He could say, as He visited His own creation and His own things, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He came unto His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all, I love that. The King James says, but, one of my favorite little words, I like to circle the buts. When I was a kid in there. But he came unto His own. Or it says, but to as many as received Him. Or yet to all who received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on Him, to become the children of God. That word right could mean the authority. If you have accepted what Jesus Christ did on the cross, let me read it in the Amplified. It says, But to as many as did receive and welcome Him, He gave the authority, power, privilege, right to become the children of God. That is, to those who believe, adhere to, trust in, and rely on His name. So it's not just a head belief, but it's trusting on, completely relying upon the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And saying, I know no other argument, I know no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross, Thy cross I cling. Not something that I did to earn it, not something that I'm trusting in, it's trusting in what Jesus Christ did on that cross when He suffered there 2,000 years ago. And if I do that, I have authority by God. God now gives me the right to become His own child. No reference in the Old Testament, so to speak, of individuals being God's children. All right. Here it is for the first time in Scripture. Okay. The children of God. That's the position. Jesus could say to the disciples after rising from the dead, "Behold, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. To my God and to your God." We've been brought into a relationship, as in an intimate relationship, as the very children of God, where we can look up and say, "Abba, Father," because of what happened at the cross. And we have every right and every authority to do that when we personally receive, completely trust in, not anything of ourselves, but what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He says, children born not by natural descent. You might be a pastor's kid here today, okay? You might have a generation of 10 pastors behind you. It doesn't make you a Christian. Somebody said being born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage would make you a car, okay? It has to be you personally accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So, not of natural descent nor of human decision. Boy, you wish you could make decisions for your kids. I'm thankful every one of my kids has accepted the Lord. And now I got grandkids, and every now and then I'll get a phone call, and one of my sons or daughter-in-laws will tell me, "Guess what? So-and-so just accepted the Lord." And you hear about your grandkids accepting Christ. That's a fantastic thing. But you wish you could just believe for them. You wish you could somehow, as a father, make it happen. But it can't happen by human will. It has to happen only by the power of God. Not of human decision, a husband's will, but born of God. So, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a very religious man, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you must be born again. Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Natural descent isn't going to do it. Human decision isn't going to be there. I love the balance of Scripture because he shows that not only do we have the privilege of receiving and accepting Christ, but when we do, we recognize that it was an actual work of God in our lives. Because if God didn't work in your heart or mine, naturally speaking, if left to ourselves, we would never believe. Okay? No man comes except the Father draw him. But, I love the balance. But him that does come to me, I will in no wise turn away. So, don't let yourself be fooled and thinking, "Well, you know, God won't accept me." Somebody went to Mr. Moody and they said, "Well, what if you're not one of the elect?" And he said, "Well, you just make yourself a candidate and you're sure to get elected." Okay? He kind of explained it this way. He said, "Well, you know, the elect are the whosoever wills and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts." Okay? It's a little more complicated than that, but that makes it real simple for somebody who's troubled about it. God isn't going to turn anyone away who comes. He says, "If you come to me, I won't cast you out." And so we have that privilege today, and I'm thankful for everyone here that has. It was an exciting moment a month and a half ago when Travis gave his life to the Lord, okay? And he's here today. It's exciting to see people change. We had a Bible study Thursday night, and after the Bible study, with 40-some kids there, college-age kids in our home, and we're just going through question and answers, and we weren't necessarily majoring on the gospel or, you know, giving an invitation or anything else. And after the Bible study, one of those kids just went over and talking to another one and gave his life to the Lord. Been sitting there for years and years. People praying for him. And God just stooped down and worked in his heart. And he just stepped out and came. And he received that invitation. And so we have that privilege. We can come today and just receive him. Because he says, to everyone who will receive him, the gospel of John is the whosoever gospel. Whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that invitation goes out to each and every one of us today. Jesus Christ is the Word. The Word was here. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. There's his deity, full of grace and truth. Have you accepted him? If you have, then you're a witness. Be a witness. Share the gospel with others. Don't just leave it to a few, but ask the Lord how you can be someone who can reach people for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that light has come into the world, and there is that illumination that has exposed us for what we are. And Lord, I just thank you that by your grace we can come. I pray that if there's anybody here today that has never accepted you, that they would take that stand and do that today. And Lord, we just thank you for this amazing gospel that shows your deity. Thank you for the servant John who long ago penned these words and bore record so we could have it today. And Lord, we just thank you for, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son who came as that little baby in Bethlehem, who walked through this world and lived a sinless life and then laid it down on a cross so that we could have eternal life and came out in resurrection. Lord, we just rejoice in that today. We pray that as we leave here, we would be not Christians who are scared, afraid of the dark, but that we would be bold in our witness for you. God, challenge our hearts. Stir us up. Convict us about the areas we need to be convicted about. And help us to run hard, Lord, for you in the time we have left. Bless your word today. We just give thanks for the fellowship. We pray your blessing on the time tonight. May it be just a great encouragement to everyone who is there. Lord, may you be glorified in the lives of each person here today. In your name we pray. Amen.